Tonight for our Bible reading to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and we're going to read together from verse 39 of the chapter. Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. Breaking into the chapter, the Lord has been with his disciples. They're now coming towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Just a few hours before he will be arrested and go forth to Pilate's Hall of Judgment, and from there be shuttled back to Herod and then back to Pilate, brought out before the people and condemned by Pilate. Pilate will then scourge him and hand him over to be crucified. And men will take him, the soldiers will take him into the great hall, and they'll beat him, take off his own garments and put on their garments, and then hit him with the rod and mock him. And then they'll take him to Calvary, and there he will be crucified. So we're coming into a very important point in our Savior's earthly ministry, in verse 39 of Luke chapter 22. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. We'll finish our Bible reading there at verse 46. We pray tonight the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of his own precious and infallible word. It's verse 44 that I want to come to tonight before we come to the table, being in an agony. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What I really want to simply do tonight is to gaze on Christ in Gethsemane. Gaze on Christ in Gethsemane, and especially this aspect of his time there when he prayed and prayed more earnestly and sweated great drops of blood. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we come into thy holy presence tonight in our Savior's name. Lord, conscious of our weakness, and conscious therefore of our need of divine help tonight. Lord, we can read this passage of Scripture, we can focus in upon this one text of Scripture. But Lord, we pray tonight that thou wilt take us beyond words on a page, and thou wilt reveal the glories of Christ to us. That, Lord, thou wilt help us to understand a little more tonight what it cost our Savior, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. That tonight, Lord, every other matter might be put from our minds. And tonight we might see Christ, and in seeing Christ, be glad in him, be thrilled, rejoice, love him. And we pray, Lord, as we come around the table tonight, that thou wilt make that a very special time to us, make this word that we're going to ponder tonight, make it a time of preparation for us as we come around the table, that we might come with hearts that are beating strongly and deeply in love for our Savior. We thank thee tonight for his love for us, and we ask, Lord, tonight that we might love him with a stronger love than ever before. So speak to me, speak through me, I pray. Bless this meditation to all of our hearts. And may Christ have all the honor and the glory. We pray these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. The words of Luke chapter 22 and verse 39 describe our Lord's last journey in the company of his disciples before his death upon the cross. Earlier that evening, he had celebrated the Passover with them. And then at a certain hour after they had sung a hymn together, they made their way across the city of Jerusalem. The path that our Lord and his disciples took that night was the same one that David had taken many years earlier when he fled from his son Absalom. At that time, David was a broken and burdened man. We're told in 2 Samuel 15 that it was a time of great weeping and a time of great sorrow. In many ways, David was going out into the unknown. He had no idea how things would be in the kingdom in his absence. He had no idea how Absalom's rebellion would end. He had no idea if he would return and claim the crown again. It was one of those very, very dark times in David's life. And now, hundreds of years later, our Lord Jesus Christ is taking the same journey. And while there was great sorrow involved, Christ took these steps, knowing what lay ahead of him. Our Lord was fully aware that night that every step he took was one step closer to the cross. And yet he never wavered in his resolve to keep going. In verse 39 states that he came out and went, we can be sure that Christ was determined to finish the work that his Father had given him to do. He went on. He went out and he went on. And in the course of that night, our Lord came to the Garden of Gethsemane. By now it was both late and cold. But Christ had holy business to do before his Father's face in that place. And so he entered into the garden with his disciples. And when he was there, he took three of them, Peter, James, and John, a little further on with himself. And then he told them to watch and pray. He went a stone's throw a little further on, and then he himself began to pray. And that brings me into the words of verse 44 of this chapter, where we read there of his agonizing prayer and the awful sweat of blood that he experienced as he knelt before his Father. And before I look at that scene in a little closer detail tonight, there are some important things to remember in regard to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane was very significant for Christ. And I say that for a number of reasons. I say that because he had often gone there to pray. Verse 39 tells us that he came and went out as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. The word wont there means habit or custom. What the verse is telling us is that the Garden of Gethsemane, this place on the Mount of Olives, was a very familiar place to Christ. He had come here often. The same idea is conveyed in John chapter 11, where it is said there of Gethsemane that Jesus often resorted thither with his disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ had come to this very place many times before. In a very real sense, people knew that this was his place. He didn't go there to hide from his enemies because Judas knew that this was where Christ had often gone. He hadn't gone there to hide away in times of trouble. Rather, our Savior had gone there to pray. Our Lord was a man of prayer. And therefore, Gethsemane was very significant this night because he was coming back to familiar ground, to a place where he had met with his Father many times before. It was significant also because of where it was in relation to Jerusalem. Jerusalem had 12 gates, five of which were on the east side. One of those was the Fountain Gate. It's suspected that Christ came through the Fountain Gate when he rode into the city on the back of the colt on Palm Sunday, or what we recognize as Palm Sunday. Another gate was the Sheep Gate. This was used for the sheep that were set apart for sacrifice, and as they were being brought into the city for sacrifice, they were brought through the Sheep Gate. It's where it got its name from. The Sheep Gate was close to the Garden of Gethsemane. And therefore, when our Savior was betrayed and arrested and taken out of the garden, he would have been led through the Sheep Gate, like a sheep going to the place of sacrifice. It's all in keeping with the words of Isaiah 53 and verse 7, where the prophet said, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. So Gethsemane was significant because it was a place of prayer for Christ. Significant because it was right there beside the Sheep Gate where Christ would go in order to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sinners. But there's another reason why Gethsemane is significant in Christ's life. The first Adam sinned in a garden. Satan tempted him, overcame him, and led him and all mankind after him into the captivity of sin and death. The first Adam in the first garden, the Garden of Eden, brought about so much death and destruction. And therefore it was very fitting that Christ, the second Adam, in another garden, this time the Garden of Gethsemane, would move to overthrow Satan and his kingdom of death and sin, and thus by living and dying, provide a full and free salvation for his people. There's a tremendous contrast here. Adam fled from God in the Garden of Eden. Christ approached God in the Garden of Gethsemane. Adam suffered for his own sins in the Garden of Eden, but Christ suffered for the sins of others in the Garden of Gethsemane. Adam brought about death and misery and shame in the Garden of Eden, but Christ was doing his Father's will to provide a full salvation from all of that. And part of that involved his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, a very significant place. And this was a very significant time in our Savior's life. There are many significant night scenes in the life of Christ. He met with Nicodemus at night, remember, in John chapter 3. He walked on the water to his disciples at night. He fed the multitudes as night came on because the day was far spent and the evening was now nigh. But this scene in Luke 22 is the most affecting and the most moving of all of our Savior's night scenes that are recorded in Scripture. This is really holy ground. It's as if the curtain is pulled back. And we are permitted to stand and watch as Christ agonizes in prayer on our behalf. Remember, Christ is doing this for us. He's come to the garden. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. He's going to be crucified for his people. He's going to the cross for us. He's going to die for us. He's going to endure the wrath of God for us. But see him here in the garden, praying and praying and accomplishing what God required for our salvation. So tonight, my purpose as we come around the Lord's Word before we come to the table is very simply to gaze upon Christ in Gethsemane, and especially as we see him here in verse 44. There are four things that sit on the surface of this text that I trust will be a rich blessing to our souls and will reveal something more of the wonder and the glory of our great Savior. The first thing I want you to see is, very simply, I want you to see Christ's suffering. Christ's suffering. Verse 44 opens with an immediate reference to the Savior being in an agony. The word agony there only appears once in the New Testament, and it carries the idea of severe mental struggles and emotions. It has the idea of being in anguish. And it's describing for us the awful terrors and the awful horrors that had come upon the Son of God. The other gospel writers use different words, but they all paint the same horrifying picture of the intense sufferings of Christ. Matthew, for example, records in Matthew 26 and verse 37 that our Savior began to be sorrowful and very heavy. There was an incredible heaviness in his soul. The word heavy there means to be in distress, and to be in such distress as to be distracted. One commentator suggests that the idea is one of separation from people, men in distraction because they are separated from men. It's a word that really suggests to our thinking the awful loneliness of Christ in these hours. He's in deep distress. His soul is becoming heavy and he's very sorrowful. Then in verse 38 of the same chapter, Christ said to his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." And that phrase, exceeding sorrowful, comes from two words which mean over all grief, or all over grief. The idea is that the soul of Christ was encircled or overwhelmed or surrounded with grief. Thomas Goodwin said of the phrase that Christ was plunged head and ears in sorrow and had no breathing hole. He's in the depth. It's as if the waves and the billows of anguish are crashing upon him. He's head and ears in sorrow, and there is no breathing whole for him. He's completely engulfed with grief that comes on account of sin. There is no reprieve for him. There is no escape for him. There is no respite for him. He's utterly immersed in sorrow. In John's account, he notes that Christ said some days before he ever reached Gethsemane, in John 13, verse 21, that he was troubled in spirit. Once more, it's a very intense term, meaning to stir or to agitate. So Luke tells us he's in agony. Matthew tells us he's sorrowful and very heavy, and his soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. John tells us that he's troubled in spirit. And all of those terms are pointing to the very same sobering truth. When Christ went about the salvation of his people and had come within days of laying down his life, and now within hours of laying down his life for them, he was plunged into the deepest woe and into the deepest sorrow and suffering. We often think of the sufferings of Christ in terms of his physical sufferings, and certainly in that regard he endured horrendous pain. It is almost unthinkable to consider Christ lashed with the scourge until his back ran red with his own blood. It's hard to think of his face pummeled with the fists of Roman soldiers to such an extent that it was marred more than any other man. Remember, Christ, having suffered that, the scourge and the punching, was then crowned with thorns so that the tender flesh of his forehead was ripped and sliced to ribbons, his hands, his feet nailed to the cross, his bones put out of joint. He thirsted till his tongue cleaved to the roof of his mouth. His ears were pierced through with the jeering cries and shouts of a mocking crowd. He stripped and left hanging in agonies and shame. The Lord Jesus Christ battered and bruised by cruel hands of men who hated him and despised him. The awful, awful physical sufferings of Christ. But his greatest sufferings were not the sufferings of his body, but the sufferings of his soul. The Lord Jesus Christ endured a mental and soul anguish that no man could ever or has ever suffered. There was an aspect to this agony that Luke is speaking of here in verse 22 or verse 44 of chapter 22. There's an aspect to that agony that is unique to Jesus Christ. This was not just agony. This was the Son of God's agony. And it was intense and it was severe and it was excruciating. And how can we begin to explain that? Being in an agony, here is the perfect Son of God. And he's come into the garden with his disciples. They have just been singing a song as they have finished the Passover. And as Christ has instituted his supper for us, he's been singing a song. He's come across Jerusalem. He's into the garden. And now we're told he's in an agony. How can we explain that? Why was he so heavy? Why was he exceedingly sorrowful? Why was he troubled in his spirit? Was it not because he has an infinite comprehension of the wickedness of sin? We don't fully understand the sinfulness of sin. We understand conviction. We understand sin is against God's law, but I don't think we fully understand the sinfulness of sin. Our view of that is defective and limited and imperfect. We see sin, but we don't really see sin for what it really is. And therefore, we're not always horrified by it or troubled by it as we should be. But that could never be said of Christ. He saw sin in all of its hellish blackness. He saw how offensive, how ugly, how unholy, how putrid, how filthy, how wretched, how treasonable, how deadly, how corrupt, how evil sin really is. And he was deeply troubled. By this time, the sins of his people are upon him. And horror takes hold of him, because he comprehends the infinite wickedness and sinfulness of sin. Furthermore, he had been made sin for his people. That's the deep mystery of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. In other words, the holy, spotless, undefiled Son of God was counted or reckoned as a sinner for his people. When we see him here in Gethsemane, our sins are upon his own body and he has been made sin for us. C.H. Spurgeon said, oh, when the Immaculate Lamb of God found himself in the place of the guilty, when he could not repudiate that place for he had voluntarily accepted it in order to save his chosen, what must his soul have felt? How must his perfect nature have been shocked at such close association with iniquity? I think it's impossible to describe what this must have meant to Christ. But it's no surprise we read that he was in an agony. He was in an agony too because he had a full understanding of the wrath of God for sin. In Psalm 42, verse 7, there's a messianic reference to the waves and billows of God's wrath going over Christ. That's what he's experiencing, the first waves of judgment, the sense of isolation, the Father forsaking him, the awful load of wrath that all the sins of all his people deserved was now being unleashed against him. The thunderous storm of God's judgment that was beginning to break upon Christ. There's the suffering of crucifixion before him, but also the suffering of condemnation before him for bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. Christ has been obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and it's no surprise he's now in agony. As we were singing tonight, the Father is lifting up his rod, soon to bring it down upon the Savior. This believer is the sole suffering of Christ. And there's a height and there's a depth and there's a breadth to the suffering of our Lord that we cannot comprehend. We can imagine the sorrows of death, but we cannot comprehend the severity of those sorrows, both in body and soul, that Christ endured. Jeremiah said of Jerusalem in Lamentations 1, there is no sorrow like unto my sorrow. But those words find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no suffering like his suffering. There never has been suffering like his suffering, and there never will be suffering like his suffering. Being in an agony. Believers, see him there. See him there suffering for you. See him there enduring that agony for you. Such was the depth and the height and the breadth of his love. So see him first and see Christ's suffering. See Christ's supplication. Christ's supplication. Gethsemane was the place Christ chose for this final public prayer time before going to the cross. Look at what he says in verse 39, what Luke records. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed. That picture of prayer is intensified in verse 44. And we're told that being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Verse 41, we're told that he prayed. In verse 44, we're told that he prayed more earnestly or more intently. If you read through the gospel accounts and read the life of Jesus Christ, you'll discover there were many times when Christ prayed. He prayed with his disciples. There were times when he prayed all night on the mountain. There were times when he prayed at the grave of Lazarus. He prayed to give thanks. He prayed before he called his disciples. He prayed alone. He prayed often during his ministry. He was a man of prayer. But this is the most graphic. And this is the most moving picture of Christ at prayer in all of the scriptures. He prayed, and he prayed more earnestly. Now remember the context here. Remember who Christ is. Christ is the only mediator between God and men. And as our mediator, he fulfills three offices. He is our prophet, priest, and king. And as our priest, he does two things. He's offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. That's speaking of his suffering and his crucifixion and his death. But secondly, he makes continual intercession for his people. And that speaks of his supplication. Christ as our high priest prays. And in Gethsemane, Christ is seen there as our mediator and as the great intercessor. And you can notice the details of his prayers. He prayed alone. Verse 41, it tells us that he went a little further. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. Our Savior had taken his disciples into the garden. Then he had taken Peter, James, and John a little further in with him. And then there came a point where he told those men to watch and pray. And he went a little further along by himself. And he withdrew from them. And he prayed alone. He went by himself. He trod the winepress alone. He prayed with humility. Look at verse 41. It tells us that he kneeled down. The Lord of glory on his knees in prayer. The Lord of glory on his knees in prayer in the darkness of the cold night in Gethsemane. He prayed recognizing his relationship to his Father. Verse 42. He prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing. Mark records him praying, Abba, Father. He prays conscious of his Father in heaven. He prays with perseverance. Our Savior prayed three times that night, going back and forth to his disciples, but always praying the same thing. He prayed though others did not pray with him or pray for him. His disciples had fallen asleep in the garden. And he also prayed submissively. Verse 42, not my will, but thine be done. The Lord Jesus Christ was not reluctant to suffer and die. But he was a true man. The horrors of the cross loomed before him. And he was greatly pressed in spirit and troubled in his soul. He wrestled in prayer. Triumphantly cried in prayer, submissively cried in prayer to the Father, not my will, but thine be done. Because our Lord is willing to go the whole way to the cross. This was the prayer of faith. You see him there in Gethsemane as the great intercessor. Christ not just suffering, but Christ supplicating at the Father's throne. And his prayers were heard. And believer, it's because Christ is our praying mediator. It's because Christ is our victorious mediator that we can pray as well. See him there on his knees before his Father, filled with the Spirit, pouring out his heart in agonizing prayer as he goes to the cross for us. This is the hour of Christ's greatest work, and he bathes the whole matter in prayer before the Father. Let us learn from that tonight. There are times when we suffer trials and troubles, not anything in comparison to what Christ suffered in his agony. But very often we find it hard to pray. But Christ, being in an agony, prayed more earnestly. He did not leave off praying. Rather, he prayed all the more. And as he suffered for us, so he prayed for us. We have a Savior tonight in the glory. True man, the eternal God-man, who prays for us right now. Whatever trial you're in, whatever situation you're facing, Christ prays for his people. And here he is in the garden, in an agony, praying more earnestly for you and praying more earnestly for me as he goes to the cross for you and he goes to the cross for me. What a Savior. What a Savior. So see Christ's suffering. See Christ's supplication. See Christ's sweating. Verse 44. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Some commentators try to argue that this was just sweat that appeared like blood, but wasn't really blood at all. That's not true. Christ sweated great drops of blood falling to the ground. It's almost impossible to plumb the depths of that phrase. What does it mean? What does it mean that Christ was sweating great drops of blood? We usually sweat when we are hot, and then the sweat evaporates and we cool down. And there's no doubt that Christ prayed earnestly, and as he prays earnestly here in the garden, his temperature rises and therefore he sweats. But this is sweating of great drops of blood. This is no ordinary sweat. A person under great stress will sweat. The emotions affect the sweat glands, and that's how the body reacts. The emotional strain, the emotional pressure can cause a person to sweat. And there's no doubt that Christ was under tremendous strain. The sins of his people are upon him. The wrath of God is overshadowing him. He's now in this place where he's just hours from the cross, and there's no doubt he was in great heaviness and sorrow, as we have noted from the gospel writers. This was no ordinary sweat. This was sweating of great drops of blood. Furthermore, people who are weak and about to faint can sometimes sweat. And no doubt Christ was weakened in his body due to the intensity of his praying. But again, this wasn't ordinary sweat. There's much more here than that. Christ is not just sweating as all men do. He is sweating great drops of blood which fell to the ground. And when Luke gives us that information that it fell to the ground, he's stressing to us that this bloody sweat was not just absorbed into Christ's clothes. This sweating was so intense and this blood was so intense that it dripped to the cold ground of Gethsemane's garden. What's happening here? We watch Christ suffer. We watch him pray, but now we watch him sweating in such a unique way. What is happening? Well, such was the intensity of what Christ was doing. Such was the intensity of what Christ was facing. Such was the intensity of what Christ was enduring that his entire frame was pressed beyond measure, so much so that his body reacted in this way. Gethsemane means wine press, the place where the grapes were pressed and the juices flowed forth. And here is Christ, and he has been pressed and bruised, so much so that he's covered in a bloody sweat. But what caused this? This sweat of blood points to Christ as the one who bore the curse of sin. The thought of sweat and the word sweat first appears in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Adam and Eve have sinned in the Garden of Eden. The Lord has come in the cool of the day, and the Lord has a word for Adam. He said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." In the sweat of thy face. Adam's sin is dealt with by the Lord here, and part of the curse that flowed from Adam's sin was the sweat of his face as he went about his work. Sweat, therefore, is the result of Adam's sin. It's part of the curse that God placed. And wasn't Christ bearing the sins of his people to the cross? Wasn't he suffering the curse that they deserved? Therefore, he suffered for that sin. And this bloody sweat was on account of him suffering in our place. When he wore the crown of thorns, you'll see in Genesis 3, in verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. When Christ was wearing the crown of thorns, he was bearing our curse for us. Thomas Goodwin said of Gethsemane, this was the place where Christ had that sad encounter with his Father's wrath, which made him sweat great drops of blood. What a picture. The sweating Christ bearing our sins and suffering in our place. What an awful load was placed upon him. And remember, Christ was involved in a mighty struggle with the powers of darkness. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That kind of language ought to take us back to Genesis 3:15. When God spoke to Satan in the Garden of Eden after Adam's sin, he told him that the seed of the woman, a reference to Christ, was going to bruise his head. And in the process, the seed of the woman would have his heel bruised. But he would bruise the serpent's head. And those words in Genesis 3:15, the first message of the gospel, indicate a mighty conflict. Christ would bruise the serpent's head. He would defeat the devil. He would destroy him that had the power of death. And I see him in the Garden of Gethsemane in his bloody sweat. And I see Christ against Satan. And Christ overcoming him. Christ defeating him. Christ gaining the victory over him. Until Paul can say in Galatians 2:15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made an open show of them, triumphing over them in it. Satan is the power of darkness, but Christ came to destroy him, and that destruction involved a battle, and part of that is seen in Gethsemane, and there Christ is, with his body covered with sweat, bearing our sins on his own body to the cross. Satan opposing him, contending with him, resisting him. Remember, Satan had tried to kill Christ before he ever got to the cross. Now in this hour of mighty conflict, Christ drenched in his own blood, marching on, marching forward, marching upward to the cross. That in that appointed time, he would lay down his life for us in fulfillment of the great terms of the great covenant. That he would save his people from their sins. What a Savior. And he did it all. He did it all for us. See him there, believer, sweating in the garden. In the Old Testament, when the priest went in to do his work, he would wear linen garments. To prevent sweating. But here is Christ, our great high priest, on his knees before his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane in a cold, dark night. And he is sweating great drops of blood for us. What a Savior. So I want you to see Christ's suffering. See Christ's supplication, Christ's sweating. Look at Christ's strengthening in the last place. Look at verse 43. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he rose up from prayer because he was strengthened. These words tie in very well with Hebrews chapter 5. That's what Paul is referring to in Hebrews 5 verse 7. When he says, who in the days of his flesh, he's talking about the Savior here, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, was strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Here's a reference to Gethsemane. Christ offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. What Paul is reminding us here is that Christ's prayers in the garden were answered, and he was strengthened, he was upheld, he was supported, he was strengthened, and he rose up from prayer. And where did he go? Where did he go after rising up from prayer? He went to Pilate's hall. And from Pilate's hall, he went to the cross. He went from Gethsemane to Gabbatha, the pavement, the place of judgment, and from Gabbatha, on to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there he laid down his life. Matthew Henry said of this, Christ had an awful sense of the wrath of God, of the weight of sin. His human nature was ready to sink under the heavy load, and would have sunk had he been quite forsaken in point of help and comfort from God. But he was heard in this. He was supported under the agonies of death. Christ was upheld. He was upheld with the right hand of the Father's righteousness. And thus he finished the work that he was given to do. And from the agonies of Gethsemane, he went to the agonies of the cross. And from the agonies of the cross, he went to the coldness of the tomb. And on the third day, he rose triumphant from the grave. And is now seated at the Father's right hand, where he ever liveth, a triumphant and glorious and majestic Savior, where he ever liveth to make intercession for his people. Christ was upheld and he finished the work. And now we have in him the only Savior. There is no other Savior. Lord Jesus Christ. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And believer, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And Christ suffered this. He suffered this for you, and he suffered this for me. What a Savior. What a Christ. And now he is at God's right hand, and he is able to uphold us. He's able to save us. He's able to supplicate for us. He's able to strengthen us. And one day he will bring us home to glory. And we shall see him as we have never seen him before. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Not crowned with thorns, not drenched in a bloody sweat, but crowned with glory and in splendid robes, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's my Christ. And if you're saved, he's your Christ. And may God fill our hearts with joy as we gaze upon him tonight. In a few minutes, we're going to come around the table with the broken bread, the poured out wine. May the Lord continue with us there. and bless our meditation at the table that's spread for us. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight. We're going to close in prayer and then have a hymn. I'll go straight from the table, straight from the pulpit to the table at the close of the hymn. Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for this glimpse at Christ. Lord, we feel that any human words are so inadequate, Lord, to rightly describe and understand this scene before us. We feel ashamed tonight. We're not more moved by it. Lord, I pray that thou wilt touch our hearts. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, touch us tonight. Touch our hearts tonight. May we not sit unmoved and unstirred and unaffected by thy word. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Teach us more of Christ. Teach us more of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name.